Well, good evening and welcome to kickoff of our 2026 series. It's been a while since we've been together, and I'm excited to dive back into God's Word. This series will just be fascinating, for me anyway. I'm interested. I hope you are too, but this Genesis chapters 1 through about 11 or 12, we're just going to do the beginning part of Genesis, but I think it's really important. But let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive in. Lord, we are so grateful that you brought us back together, and I do pray for those in the sound of my voice, whether they're online or here, that your presence would be with them. I pray for those who are anxious. I pray for those who are sick. I pray for those, Father, who are grieving, that you may be near their hearts in times of difficulty. And I also lift up those who are rejoicing and those who are praising you. Lord, you are a good God, and we thank you for it. I thank you for our nation. I thank you for the ability we have to come and study your word with no one to threaten us in doing it. And that's not true for all our brothers and sisters in the world. I do pray, Father, for all those in war-torn areas and difficult times, that you would be with them and draw them near to you. May our leaders always look to you for wisdom. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the number to text your questions to during class, whether you're online or here. It should be on your handout either way. We are going to talk about origins in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis covers everything from what we call prehistory, meaning it's before you have any archaeology or anything specific that you can date, all the way into historical period where you do have written history and things like that. And so we're going to talk mainly about the prehistory, the part of this that comes before and answers some big questions. It is a fundamental question of humanity through every culture and through all times that we have, it's not random, we have some kind of innate sense of a desire to know, where did we come from and where did all of this come from? And that's, again, it's not a particular culture, it's not a particular time in history, but people from the earliest times have wanted the answer to this question. People have answered this question in some interesting ways. One of the criticisms, and I'll field some criticisms, but I'm not going to, ask any question you want to ask, but I won't necessarily try to address every criticism that's been leveled against the Bible because we don't have time, and this isn't particularly an apologetics class. I want you to realize that the Bible is true, and I want you to realize that the Bible is good. That's actually going to become a bigger factor than we realize. But so one of the criticisms that's been leveled at the Bible is, well, this is really interesting in that every culture has some kind of creation story. Well, that kind of cuts two ways, doesn't it? You could say, and the Bible's just another one of those creation stories. I could flip it around and I could say something somehow got put inside humanity that every person who's ever lived asked that question. I'll get to evolution next week. We're going to talk about creation of the universe. This is just the beginning part. But you can't explain in evolution how everybody who's ever lived in every culture has an innate desire to know that. So my point is, some of these objections cut both ways, don't they? So where did we come from? Where did all of this come from? Actually, where did this come from? We'll talk about life next week. This is probably one of the most famous creation stories. It's called the Enuma Elish. It's from about 2000 BC. Think Abraham in the Bible. This is now datable history. It comes from the area of Babylon, modern-day Iraq, but this is where the ancient Mesopotamian civilizations came from. And there have been a number of copies and versions of the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish has a lot of story. We'll talk about the creation of the universe. It talks about that. It talks about the creation of life. And when we get to the flood, there are a number of flood stories as well. But the creation of the universe, the way the Enuma Elish starts, and you're going to see this as a pattern, it doesn't tell you where things actually came from. It always assumes that there's something there to start with. So in this, there were the waters, the chaotic waters were there, and they named them too, that the freshwater goddess was named Apsu, and the saltwater goddess was named Tiamat. And so out from them came the rest of the gods. And so they, all these gods, so what you have is this chaos, this turmoil of the waters, and these gods come into being. One god in particular named Marduk. Marduk was the patron god of the Babylonian people. Marduk slew Tiamat, killed Tiamat, and after that took the body of Tiamat and from it made the earth and the sky and the stars and everything else. And so that sounds very mythical to you, doesn't it? And it is. It is a very mythical sounding thing, is the idea of one god slaying another god, and out of their body they're going to make fashion what we know. These legends are not restricted to the West. So here are just a couple of interesting ideas. The top right, this is from India. This is one of the Hindu creation myths, that there was this golden cosmic egg. In other words, we start with stuff already here. All these things start with stuff already here. And so there's this golden cosmic egg that, as you would expect, very philosophical sounding, very mystical. And this was the consciousness. And this consciousness fashioned the universe and shaped what was already here into the universe that we know. Consequently, when you get into those religions, it's all about reconnecting with this cosmic consciousness. The Chinese one on the left, Chinese creation myth, also has this idea of a cosmic egg emerged out of stuff that was already here, this primordial chaos, and out of it emerges an egg, and in the egg is that guy. And his name is Pengu, and he emerged, and he took his axe, and he chopped, and he separated the earth and the sky, and then with his strength, he began to fashion the planets and all of these kinds of things. So I tell you some of these stories because, and they're endless stories, they're Aztec stories, Inca stories, they all sound a lot like this. I mean, this is the flavor and the tenor of what you typically get with mythical cosmogenic stories, meaning how the universe came to be. And so the Bible, so I tell you that first, because now I want to read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under from the waters that were above, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky. Think the sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. This is different. I mean, just listening to me tell you this, you realize this sounds very, very different. In this, you get the idea that in the beginning, there was nothing. In the beginning, God created, and that Hebrew word gives you the sense not of taking something that's already there, like a piece of clay, and fashioning it. You'll see that word later in this story, but that's not this word. This word is God made out of nothing. And so the Jewish and Christian idea is called creation out of nothing, ex nihilo in Latin, but it's creation out of nothing. That's very different. The idea that God spoke things into existence. This is the only story that I know, including the scientific story, that actually explains where did things come from. In other words, we don't start with stuff already here and then pick up the story from there. So one of the distinctive elements of this is that you have God named immediately, and God creates the heaven and the earth, the universe, out of nothing. The second thing that's really interesting here and very different is God doesn't kill somebody and use their body to make the universe. God speaks it into existence. Very unique. The idea of God, the Word of God, speaks things into existence. This is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's too interesting not to tell you. I want to bring Harry Potter into the creation story. May never have been done. Jewish, traditional Orthodox Jewish thinking, particularly the more mystical kinds of Jewish thinking, believe because of this that the Hebrew language in particular, as a matter of fact, when I took Hebrew, my professor said, "Gentlemen, you're about to learn the language that God spoke." If so, he was a little smarter than I was. But in any case, they believe that the words themselves have power, that God has power, but when God speaks these words, and consequently when they look at the Hebrew Bible, they believe that the words themselves have power. This is what's called mysticism. It's a very mystical view. This idea has carried on. Now, we believe that God spoke it into existence not because the Hebrew word he said had magical powers. He had power. But this idea exists today. Again, in many, many cultures, it's the idea that incantations can make things. Witchcraft is based on this. This idea that if I say the right words, I can cast a spell, or I can cast a curse. Harry Potter, for those that have you seen it, how do they do magic? They say certain words. And so one of the ways to look at the Bible is this very mystical view. And this is not our view. We believe the power is with God, not in the word. But I just wanted to point out to you, this idea is still around very much today. Pay attention and you'll see it more than you think. That if you just say the right words, you can change reality. The truth is, God can change reality. And so he does. God speaks this into existence. The other thing is, this account of creation is also very beautiful. There's a structure, and we'll see it when I give you all 6 days next time. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. God spoke this into existence and it was good. So not only is this an account that says this is the truth about how the universe came into being, it also is a good universe. I want to point that out to you because I don't know if you think about it, but think about all the other stories I just told you. Are those good places to live? Not so much. Wait till next week when I tell you how they created people. Not a good neighborhood, all right? Not where you want to live. But I do want to point out that this account is telling you what is true, but it's also telling you that what was created is good. And that's very, very different. So this story, though, has some controversy. And so what is the essence of the controversy about the creation narrative in Genesis? And fundamentally, I'm trying to distill this to you, it fundamentally comes down to how should Genesis 1 be read? What is it intending to say to us? So the question is it science or is it a story? Is it history, like I'm trying to tell you what actually happened, or is it a myth? Is it a story? Is it literally true? This is actually what God said. This is actually what happened. Or is it figurative? Is it an analogy of what happens? Most of the disagreement about the creation story is what you think it's trying to be. Well, you've probably heard me say this a million times, and so this is a million and one. You need to let the Bible be what it wants to be and let it say what it wants to say. In other words, let's read Genesis on its own terms. Let's ask the text. Let's inquire of this text, what are you trying to say to me? Because as we'll come up, and I'm sure you'll have some questions as we get into this, but a lot of times, I just want you to stop and think. There are times when some of our difficulties with Genesis is we want to read into Genesis. We want to tell Genesis what it needs to be saying. You'll see this concretely a little later. But I say, let's start by saying, Genesis, what do you want to say to us? Well, the scripture says this in the New Testament. It says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. God spoke it into existence so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, you don't have stuff here and God just came and reshaped it. In other words, it is by faith that we believe that God spoke the universe into existence from nothing. I'll go ahead and tease this up, because when we get to science, this is going to be really important. The creation account is what is called supernatural. And I don't want you to think supernatural is in ghosts and all that. What I want you to think is, what this is saying is that what came about cannot be explained by just looking at what's here. In other words, there was a time when none of it was here. You can't explain how we got this universe by just looking at the universe. There's something beyond this universe that was involved. That's what supernatural means. Naturalism, which we'll come back to in a little bit, is an assumption. It's actually a belief system. And it says that everything in this universe can be explained, including where it came from, how it works, everything, only by referring to natural things, matter and energy. The Bible is not naturalism. The Bible says, no, in fact, you can't explain this universe simply by looking at the universe. You can understand a lot of things, but you can't tell where it came from because it was created by something that's not in this universe. There's the fundamental difference about the creation narrative. Is did God create the universe? Or no, I will not accept that there's a God. I have to find other mechanisms for the universe to be created. So what does Genesis want to say? Genesis, this story has a lot to say, but it definitely has this to say, that God created the universe from nothing. And the key ideas here is that God created and he spoke it into existence. As you look at this, this is a beautiful structure. The first thing God does is he brings order out of chaos. He says, God created the heavens and the earth was without form. It was chaotic and it was void. It was empty. Chaos and emptiness. And God begins to bring order. He says, let there be light. And he separates the daylight and the darkness. He separates the expanse of the waters. Day three, he brings the land into existence. He begins to order the world. God brings order into chaos. And then God filled the void with content and with meaning. And you'll see that God brings plants and animals and humans, and he takes the chaos and makes order, and he takes the void and he puts in not just content, but meaning. That this story, if the other stories I told you, not only are they kind of chaotic, but they also lack any meaning or purpose. Like, why did Marduk kill Tiamat and make the universe out of it? What's the point here? Is there a meaning in this? There's not a meaning in that. But in this, God brought order and he brought meaning in creation, and it gives a sense of purpose in meaning. So having said that, that's a fundamental truth of this story. You can read this story and be an atheist and say, that's what this story is saying. This story is saying that there is a God, that he created the universe out of nothing, he brought order out of the chaos, and he brought meaning. That idea, and here's why it's so important to study Genesis, that idea is going to carry through the entire Bible. If you miss this, you don't have Orthodox Christianity. This is the foundation of the Bible, that there's a God who is powerful, there's a God who is good, there's a God who has ordered the world and will order your and my life. And there is a God who provides meaning to what's happening here, and there's a God who will put meaning into your and my life. You actually matter. You're not random. So from the very beginning of creation, you have some key ideas. So let's go to science and talk about what science has to say. And I want to make a distinction right up front, is science and the Bible are not in conflict. What is in conflict is naturalism and the Bible. Now, it's common to say that if you want to be a scientist, you also have to be a naturalist. In other words, if you're a scientist, you have to believe. This is a belief system. You have to believe that everything in the universe, we can answer every question by only referring to natural things and natural events. There are a lot of Christians who are top-notch scientists, but they are not naturalists. They say, no, I don't assume that. I'll do great science, but I actually don't think that you can answer every question about where we came from, what's the purpose of my life, who am I. I don't think science, the methods of science, can answer that question, nor is it intended to. Science and Christianity and science in the Bible are not actually in conflict, but this assumption is absolutely in conflict with the Bible. So what is science essentially about? It's about observing things, about hypothesizing or making conjectures, about testing it, and if it works out and seems like it's verified enough, you have a theory. Good science will never tell you we know the truth. No, you have a theory that seems to match the facts. That's good science. It's the way science is supposed to work. So what does science have to say? And this is something I don't know that people tell you, but it's kind of important to know. So don't hear me as saying I'm against science. Hear me as saying I'm against naturalism. Well, there's no way you can answer the big questions of life if you assume you can't go beyond this universe. We believe this universe was created by someone beyond this universe. But science itself, good science, changes. So I don't know if you realize that in the course of some of our lifetimes, there have been three ideas, scientific ideas, about the origin of the universe. You probably think there's one. There have been three. Before the mid-1960s, the widely accepted view, the scholarly consensus, was called the steady state theory of how the universe got here. The steady state theory was that the universe did not have a beginning and does not have an end. Now, that doesn't explain where it came from, does it? There is no scientific theory that explains where matter came from. It's kind of like those myths I told you. They'll tell you that, well, once you start with the matter, I'll tell you what I think happened. But it doesn't tell you where that came from. The steady state theory made everybody really happy. People love this. Physicists love this. It's like the universe has been going forever, and it's going to go on forever. Steady state. It made science really good. It was satisfying. Problem is, in the mid-1960s, it was discovered when I say it was discovered, I don't mean it was proven, I just mean there was data came that indicated that the universe was expanding, and perhaps even more importantly, the universe used to be hotter than it was. Kind of like Oklahoma. Used to be hotter than this. But bottom line, the universe used to be hotter than it was. So physicists go, well, that's awkward, because if it's expanding and it used to be hotter, that means it probably used to be closer together. When you get matter pressed together, it gets hotter. And so they're like, wow, if I go all the way back, you know what happens? I'll bet all the matter in the universe used to be in a tiny, 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 tiny press together, and it was so hot it isn't funny. And all of a sudden, it exploded, and this is what we have. There was a physicist at the time named Fred Hoyle. And Fred Hoyle was a steady state guy. And he heard this theory, this idea, and he hated this idea. Physicists hate the Big Bang. And he derisively called it, so what? You think there was a Big Bang? It caught on. And so they called it, okay, this is the Big Bang theory, right? The Big Bang theory says that there was a singularity. All a singularity is it doesn't actually exist. It means all the matter came together in a point that didn't exist, that had no mass, had no dimensions or anything. It's an odd thing. It's sort of like that odd relative at Christmas, like he's different, you know? Uncle Chester is not like everybody else. Singularity is not like everything else in the universe. But all the mass was together and it exploded, and they said, well, maybe that's what happened, because it's expanding, used to be hotter, maybe there was a Big Bang theory. That's the second theory. and it changed in the 1960s. And up until recently, the Big Bang Theory was the consensus. And most of you grew up with the Big Bang Theory, so you think, I thought that was the deal. That's not the deal. That's the set. Well, it's not the second. It's the second in my lifetime. Second idea that has come along. Big Bang Theory, basically, you know that story. Big Bang Theory, if it is indeed correct, says there used to be all of the matter was here. There was a big explosion. Where did the matter come from? Don't know. What caused the explosion? Don't know. I'm not trying to be derisive. I'm just trying to so that you know the limits of what this is actually trying to explain. It just said it appears that it was all together and it blew up. How do you know that? Because it's expanding and it used to be hotter. Okay. And so about 13, 14 billion years later, you get Oklahoma City. Okay. That's the way it works, right? After 13, 14 billion years, all kinds of magical stuff happens. The problem with the Big Bang Theory is it has never been satisfactory to secular-minded physicists because it's too close to creationism. That's why Fred Hoyle liked the steady state theory. They just assumed, we don't know where it came from, but it's always been here and it'll always be there. And so we can dispense with this God idea. Well, who made it? Don't know, don't care. We're physicists, we're not theologians. So we're happy. This looks just remarkably like Genesis 1, a little bit, right? This has never been satisfactory. And consequently, there's been a lot of work done on this idea. At the end, so this came into being in the 1960s. It is on its way out. In the late 1990s, and matter of fact, Stephen Hawking wrote a book he's a Big Bang guy. Then he soured on the Big Bang, and in 2010 wrote a book like, no, I don't like the Big Bang, and I'm going to do something different. And so in the 21st century, you get yet another idea, and this is coming into vogue, and it's called the multiverse, or the many worlds idea of how the universe was created. Once again, it does not explain where the matter came from, and it is it's a conjecture. But what the many worlds says is that it's very much rooted in quantum mechanics, but this theory basically says that there are actually many universes. There are two versions of this. One is every possible thing that could have happened makes its own universe. So in other words, when you proposed to your wife and she said yes, that's a universe. You've got one where she said no, that's another universe. There are a lot of universes out there, all right? The multiverse, an infinite number of universes out there. We just happen to live in this one, all right? The other idea is that there are a multiple universes, but that one universe sort of broke out and tunneled in to create ours. If this is starting to sound kind of mythical, like some of those early things, it's because it is kind of mythical. This is not testable. This is not very scientific method-ish. Okay, I'm just calling it for what it is. When you read the people that are writing on this, it sounds kind of philosophical. It doesn't sound much like science. But this is coming into vogue for several reasons. So here's a representation of the idea of a multiverse. And the idea is that if you could get out there and look, you would see a bunch of universes. One of the reasons that you need to have multiple universes, why this is very satisfying, is because here's the problem. This is going to sound like a trivial question, but this is a major problem for physicists. Why does anything exist at all? And since it does exist, why are there natural laws? Why does it seem to be so ordered? I mean, gravity works. Drop something, it falls. Why is that? I know that sounds like a dumb question to you, but that's not a dumb question at all. Why are things the way they are? Well, for heaven's sakes, we can't go to Genesis 1. All right, so we can't do that. So the answer is, well, I've got an infinite number of universes, and in some of them, it doesn't work that way. Is this starting to sound a little? This is real stuff, I'm telling you here. And that's part of why you find an effort to explain this in a different way. So let me pause for a minute. Question.
Before we get out of science, I have a question about entropy. Entropy, second law of thermodynamics, I think. The idea that chaos does not get better. It continues.
Yes.
So is it reasonable to consider that that exists because of the fall of man? Was the state of the universe originally different?
Yeah, this is a big question. And there's some fascinating stuff. As a matter of fact, I talked about Stephen Hawking. Okay, I can't get into this, but email me if you want to get into this. Stephen Hawking refers to this as part of the reason that he wants to justify a multiverse, is because he thinks that the second law of thermodynamics is active while the universe is expanding. But if the Big Bang is true and we're expanding, you know what's going to happen? At some point we quit and we start shrinking. He thinks that the second law of thermodynamics means time goes backwards. You know that cup that you dropped and broke? Wait a few billion years, it'll put itself back together. Okay, but yes, so short answer to this. You could think about the fall of humanity in that way, although the text does not envision it in that way, but you do indeed have the idea of going from the Garden of Eden, and the fall of humanity corrupted the universe. But there's no particular literal tie in there. But that's an interesting, second law of thermodynamics comes up in this conversation a lot, but this isn't a science class.
Okay, so I have a couple of different questions about where was God before time, space, and matter? Where was God before creation? Did he exist? What was he doing? Do we know anything?
Yeah, I haven't seen his calendar. I can't tell you what he was doing before that. But obviously, so number one, the text does not tell us that. So no one knows. If you hear somebody telling you, I'll tell you what God was doing before creation, they don't know that. Here's what the text does tell you. God existed before the creation of this universe. That's the text says that. He is the thing that created, he was existent before this. Let's talk about matter and energy and time. God created matter and energy and time. You can't imagine a world that doesn't have time. That's a created thing. God is outside of time. Now, I know that's like, oh, you're really stretching my mind there because I can't imagine it. Of course you can't. It's like talking to a goldfish. Okay, I just compared you to a goldfish. I did not actually mean to do that. But if I said to a goldfish and I said, what does air smell like? The goldfish would say, I don't even understand your question. Well, that's the way I am about time. You say, what would it be like to be outside of time? Don't know. I have no idea. And yet God is outside of time. Time was created as well with this. So what was God doing? He was pre-existent, and so was Jesus. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were created through him. In other words, he existed before. So God is pre-existent. What he was doing, the text doesn't tell us. We do not know that. Good questions. So multiverse. One version has infinite number of universes, and that's very convenient because I can say, now wait a minute. It sure looks like the laws of nature are kind of organized. In this universe it is, but not in the others. All right, can you observe that? Of course you can't observe that. Can you test that? Of course you can't test it. And I know it sounds like I'm anti-science. All I'm trying to tell you is that science is a great methodology. If you're a Christian, you should be a great scientist, but you do not have to make the assumption that everything can be explained in this universe, because it cannot. That's just true. There is no scientific theory that explains everything. And in fact, this is the third scientific theory, which, by the way, is good science. Science should change. As you get more data, you should say, oh, I think we were wrong. Maybe this is it. Oh, I think we were wrong. Maybe that's it. If you want to go back 2,000 years, That is the history of science. It's what science does. Hopefully you get closer and closer and closer to the truth. But you notice there are some questions that don't get answered at all. Where'd the matter come from? There is not one scientific theory that will even address that. It's just not in the realm of science, right? So you get this idea of tunneling from one universe to the other. This multiverse, you will hear more about this because it is gaining traction. The reason it's gaining traction is it doesn't look like creationism. And the Big Bang has been a thorn in people's sides for 50 years. We got to get back to a universe that didn't have a start to it. So what are some of the problems with the naturalistic explanation of this? Again, it's not a matter of science. Go do science. Go come up with theories. It's wonderful. Just don't pin your hopes on it. This, like I say, this is the third one in my lifetime. So I would be careful about saying, well, that's definitely true. The Bible, I've noticed, has not changed in my lifetime, and that's what's definitely true. But the interesting problem that you have is what's called the anthropic principle, the fine-tuning of the universe. This universe sure looks like a rigged deal. In other words, it does not look like it happened by chance. I'm going to just tell you three. Hugh Ross, who's kind of known as someone who wants to harmonize science in the Bible, which I'm not even slightly interested in that, but he's listed over 300 of these. My notes, I have three dozen. But for example, the rate of expansion of the universe. In other words, told you the universe is expanding. How fast is it expanding? Well, if it were expanding faster, galaxies could never have formed. If it was expanding slower, the universe would actually have collapsed. It has to be expanding at just the right rate. Second, the decay rate of protons. I know that sounds really trivial, but if protons decayed faster, there would be too much radiation and life could never have formed. If slower, the universe would not have enough matter. Gravitational force constant. If gravitation was stronger, stars would be too hot and they would burn out. And if gravitation was weaker, they would not be hot enough and you would never have the sun. I mean, on and on and on and on. I just want to tell you, this is one of the major problems with the idea of a, not a scientific approach, naturalistic approach, which says this universe just came into being and it happens to have all these laws, and it's really hard to answer the question, why does it have all these laws? Why does it seem like it's really been tuned for planets to form? Why does it seem like it's been tuned for life to exist? Why is there something here rather than nothing? That is a huge problem for naturalists. Scientists would say, don't know, that's interesting, let's come up with some ideas. That's science. Naturalism says, this universe is here by chance. Genesis 1 says, this universe isn't even slightly by chance. This universe was created by God and it was ordered. Genesis would predict a universe like this. If you didn't know what this universe was like, I realize that's impossible, but you read Genesis, what would you predict? A universe like this that had laws, that was ordered, that had things in it, content and meaning. Remember what I told you Genesis 1 said? God made it. God made order out of the chaos, and God filled it with things and meaning and purpose. That's exactly what you see. If you look at things like the Big Bang and a big explosion, well, wait a minute. Okay, so there's an explosion. But why was it exploding at exactly the right amount so that the gravitational constant was exactly what it needed to be, and that protons decayed exactly, on and on and on and on. I just listed three out of dozens of these. And if any of these change, you don't have this universe. This is one of the real problems. You can see the appeal of the multiverse. Well, I got a universe where it didn't work out. I got another universe where it didn't work out. This one just happened to work out. You can't do that with one universe. So, the other problem you have with the universe of the Big Bang theory or the multiverse or the steady state, meaning if you just take God out of this, you have a universe that has no meaning. This is Neil deGrasse Tyson, famous scientist, atheist, and this is a famous thing. The universe is blind to our sorrows and indifferent to our pains. I hope you have a nice day, because no one cares. You are here by chance. This whole universe is here by chance. So I just want to bring out this contrast with you with Genesis. Genesis said, God created this. It was created with order. Yeah, I see that. And it was good, meaning there's purpose and there's meaning in this. I want you to see how very different these worldviews are. This naturalistic worldview is very, very different. And the key here is that observation can only get you so far. There are certain questions that cannot be answered unless that answer is revealed to you. There are a lot of things that could be answered, like, why do we have, blue-eyed grandkids and there's nobody blue-eyed in our family? How does that happen? Well, the more you know about genetics, turns out, well, you know what? That can happen. In other words, the more you learn, that's really good. But there's certain fundamental questions that you'll never answer because they are beyond the bounds of this universe. That's the fundamental, essential difference. So you don't have to, it's not science versus the Bible. It's, is there a God or is everything here random? I would argue it's really a hard argument to make that everything here is random because things seem so finely tuned. Well, let's leave our atheist friends for a moment and let's go to the world of Christianity. How do Christians see this? Christians do disagree about what Genesis is saying. And the big disagreement generally comes around the idea, is the earth young or is the earth old? So the answer from the naturalist point of view, whether it's steady state, it's always been here, Big Bang, it's 14 billion years old, multiverse, well, which universe are we talking about? I got some that are brand new and I got some that are real old. I got a universe for you. Whatever you want, I got one for you, all right? But the point is that the idea is this universe, young Earth, old Earth is just a way of saying, is the universe, is it recent or is it very, very old, like the Big Bang theory says? As a matter of fact, though, this question is very much oriented around the Big Bang. You wouldn't even be asking this question if it weren't for the Big Bang, because the Big Bang theory requires a 14 billion year old universe. That makes sense? Steady state, does it require one? No, it's infinite. Different. You would have a different question. I don't know if I'm getting through on this, but I want you to think about this. The fact that we're even arguing about this is this, we won't even be asking this question, I predict, in 50 years. Because in the multiverse, that's not even a meaningful question. I got a young Earth, I got an old Earth, I got an intermediate Earth, I got a teenage Earth, and he's causing a lot of problems. You see what I'm trying to say? Is we're reacting to a specific scientific theory. Wait a little while, it will change. And that's good. Good science should change. But I don't know that I want to stake my life on it, right? So this idea of young Earth or old Earth, Christians that read this in a very literal way say that the Genesis story, God created the universe and life, so I'm fast-forwarding a little bit here, in six 24-hour days. And consequently, if I add up the time in the Bible since then, the earth is dependent, different opinions, but somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 years old. So this earth is recent. In other words, Genesis tells me that this earth has been around somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years. Some Christians want to read this, and I'm going to argue a little bit here. I'm going to push on you a little because you may or may not like this, or may not agree with me, but I'm going to suggest that if you let Genesis say what it wants to say, that's what it seems to say. Now, I don't require that you say that to come to church here. I don't require that you say that to be a Christian. I'm not trying to say that to you. What I'm saying is, if you just read it the way it seems to want to go, it's like, yeah, okay, 6 days, God created it. I suspect everybody in this room thinks God could do that. I suspect there are people in this room that think, but I'm not sure that's the way he did it. Why? Because science says it's 14 billion years old, right? That's the theory at the moment. And consequently, you get an old earth view. And it says God still, I'm talking about Christian views now. We left the atheists behind. All right, so now Christian views said God really created the earth, but I think he did it over a long period of time. And this is called what's called a day-age reading, and or an analogical day. So how do you get a 14 billion year old universe out of Genesis 1? Three ways. One is called the gap idea. This is made up. There's no evidence for this in the text, but this is the break between Genesis 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Some people say that, well, I'm going to assume that there were a few billion years in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Time out. Several billion years. Now, the earth was without form and void. It was a mess. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God said, let there be light. Is there a reason for that? No, but if you need it to be 14 billion years old, I guess this is a good way to get it to be 14 billion years old. Okay, as you could tell, I don't have a real high opinion of the gap theory. All right, this is called the gap theory. There's no particular reason. The other is called the day age. And so there was evening and there was morning the first day, yom, that's a Hebrew word. And the idea is that that day doesn't have to be 24 hours. It could be that for light and dark and stars to form, that could be 2 billion years. And day two could be 3 billion years. In other words, the word day doesn't have to mean 24 hours. It's called every day might be a big old age of time, right? That is yet another idea that's kind of pushing the text, because the word yom everywhere else means 24-hour day. So does it here? Boy, it sure seems likely that that's what Genesis wants to say. But if you need to expand this time and you need to harmonize this with the Big Bang Theory, remember, if you're going to harmonize this with the multiverse, we're going to be talking about totally different stuff. But if you're going to harmonize with the Big Bang Theory, you need these days to be long, long days. And then one other thought is that these are God's days, not your and my days. And God works billion-year days. Who knew? Anyway, so there are various ways to stretch this out. And that's what's typically called the old earth, in which case you can say, look, I'm going to agree with the consensus of science, naturalism, that the earth is 14 billion years old, but I also agree with Genesis 1. This is where the old earth idea comes from, is the desire to put those two together. Fair enough? I'm just explaining it to you. I'm not critiquing it. I'm not critiquing what you may think about this, but I'm just telling you, be honest, this is a need to merge these two together. And then I talked to you about gap theory. Gap theory says the earth is really old, but life is really recent. It's sort of like, you know, wanting your cake and eat it too. Gap theory is like God created the earth, waited a few billion years, and then he did stuff to it. We did that with our first house. Our first house was a fixer-upper, and so we bought it. It took a while before we could make order out of it because we had to save some money. Think of it as God bought the universe and didn't have the money to fix it up. Okay, so that's kind of the gap theory at that point. But young earth, old earth, is what I'm trying to get across to you is the things that, as Christians, that are foundational is that God created, that there is a supernatural force. You can't explain this universe, and science doesn't really try to explain the origin of this universe from within the universe, is there's a God. He spoke it into existence, and he ordered it to be as orderly as we see it, and he filled it with planets and galaxies and beautiful things, and it was good. This universe was created to be a good place, friendly to life, friendly to us. Question.
Does everything God created need to be young? When Jesus turned the water into wine, it was fine-aged wine. Adam was created as an adult. Is it possible that the earth was created to look old?
Oh, is it possible to create that the earth was created to look old? I want to change that question just a little bit because I don't want to imply to you that God created the earth to trick you, or God created the earth to make jobs for Big Bang scientists. It wasn't the ulterior motive. God is not here to trick you. God loves you. I mean, that would be so contrary to the message of the Bible. But just as Jesus turned the water into good wine, just stop and think about this for a minute. If we believe that God can speak this into existence, then is there really any limit to what God can do? Can God speak a universe into existence that looks like this one? And you would say, well, this one looks old. Okay. Well, the wine tasted like it was aged. Okay. Does God have to create it brand new? Or can God create you a three-year-old automobile? But, you know, my point is if it kind of gets a little bit silly sometimes to second-guess God and go, okay, I know you're God and I know you can do everything, but wait a minute, you can't do that. Right? So I would say, yes, that's possible, but not because God is trying to trick you. It is the way God created it. And God created it for a reason. You and I don't know all the reasons, but with science, we're uncovering some pretty cool things that God did. That's why Christians should be scientists. You follow the science far enough, you're going to find God, and you're going to find that, whoa, this God is so cool. This universe is so fascinating, so finely tuned. It's amazing that this universe is the way it is. Christians should be really good scientists. Yes.
Okay, a couple other questions about time. During our discussion in Daniel, we talked about the prophetic ideas of time do not match up with literal ideas of time necessarily. So is that figurative in other parts of the Bible or only in that part?
Yeah, I'm not sure I totally understand that. I'll take a stab at it. If I miss it, it's just because I'm not sure I totally get what you're asking, so apologize if this is off. The prophetic ideas of time don't change the nature of time. They simply change the idea that I'm going to tell you something and it's going to come true now. Oh my goodness, it came true later also in a bigger way. So it's like prophecy doesn't change time, but it's like timeless in the sense that it may happen more than once. So the idea of God altering time, of course God can alter time. If Jesus, this is one of the really big things. Here's the problem. If you really have trouble with God doing what he did in Genesis, you should also have major trouble with Jesus' miracles. You should have major problems. I can't believe I'm trying to convince you not to be Christian right now. But I am saying to you, if you have heartburn about Genesis 1, because stop and think about this. You have a man born blind. Okay, you can explain away a lot of miracles, but he touched that guy's eyes. Physiological changes happened. Does that make sense? This isn't Benny Hinn, no offense, Benny Hinn knocking somebody down and, okay, you're healed. Oh, this guy could never see. You get people that are lame and they get up and they walk. When he healed them, he changed their physiology. He actually reshaped matter and energy. Does that make sense? You look at some of these miracles of Jesus, if that's true, he can actually create stuff. Right? He can actually shape that. He can shape time as well. Time is created. God is not bound by time any more than Jesus was bound by matter and energy. He's like, I can fix your legs. I can make them different. And you know what? If you believe Genesis 1, that, yep, that's my God, you have no trouble with Jesus' miracles. Of course he can do that. So, getting preachy, but I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the consistency of what we believe. Question.
Yeah, I think it's really, this question was talking about, do we take everything in the Bible literally, like prophecy, revelation, other places? That's, I think, really what the question was about.
Gotcha. Thank you. So let it be what it wants to be. Some parts of the Bible do not want to be literal. They're poetry. The Psalms are poetry. It does not want to be literal. When it says, God will save you with his strong right arm, we're not talking Arnold Schwarzenegger here. I mean, that isn't even intended to be literal, is it? Well, you know that. I don't have to explain that to you. Let it be what it wants to be. The big question is, what does Genesis want to be? Does it want to be a myth? Does it want to be a story? Problem with that is, it so explains this universe so well, and it has such foundational truths that the general rule is take everything in the Bible literally, unless it's clear to you that it does not want to be taken literally. So, for example, Book of Revelation, prophecy. I don't know anybody that would suggest that the Book of Revelation wants to be taken literally, that there's going to be a beast come out of the sea with two horns, etc. It's so obviously apocalyptic literature. It's so obviously telling you the truth through symbols. Does that make sense? I don't think this is that hard. I think, as a matter of fact, you should take the Bible literally, unless it pretty clearly does not want to be taken literally. That's not what it's trying to do. Okay? So my answer to that would be yes. Your default mode should be let the Bible mean exactly what it says, unless it clearly, and this is not something that people are going to argue much about, where it clearly just doesn't intend to be taken literally. It's intended to be symbolic. It's intended to be poetic. It's intending to convey a message to you that's not literally statement, called genres. Let the Bible have its different genres.
Several people brought up the saying, I think it's in 2 Peter, where God says, or Jesus says, a day to God is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day.
What is that saying? And you'll see that same thing in the Psalms, by the way. So you've got it in Peter, you've got it in the Psalm. What is that saying? God is outside of time. That's all it's saying. God is not bound by time. Time was created along with this universe. And that's true. The scripture tells you that. Scripture tells you this was revealed by God. Scripture tells you God is outside of time. These things are really pretty clear as we read the scripture. So yes.
Just a final question. Lots of questions about dinosaurs and bones and fossils and all of that. But
we'll hit the dinosaurs. I split this creation of the universe. And next time we'll talk about the creation of life. We're going to talk about evolution. We'll throw the dinos in. But I just wanted to split that because I felt like there was plenty there to talk about.
So I got lots of other questions, but just a final one. Who wrote the words in Genesis?
Well, according to Jewish belief and Jewish tradition, these words were given to, nobody dreamed this up. This isn't like the Enuma Elish, where some guy came up and said, I'll bet you this will be a Barnes & Noble number one bestseller. This is a great story. God gave this to Moses, and that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Does the text say that? Did he sign it? No, but that is the tradition, is that God revealed all of this to Moses, and Moses wrote the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the different names for the first five books of the Bible. So tradition says, and there's no reason to disagree with that, tradition for as far back as you can go. It's not like there were a ton of opinions. It's like as far back as you go, yeah, Moses. God revealed this to Moses. God revealed this story to us. We didn't discover it. He told Moses, this is what I did. Write this down. This is what I want to tell my people. I want to tell my people that I am your God, that I created this, I ordered it to be orderly for you, and I filled it with good stuff for you. And by the way, I love you. That is the message of the Bible. I like that story way, way, way better than the whole Marduk killing his mom thing. I can't get into that. I'm sorry. It's just not going to be a lot of meaning in that for me. So to wrap up, as far as creation, we haven't talked about everything in creation, but you can tell that I have a bias that the Bible is true. And the reason I do, because I was not raised a Christian. I came to this because I believed it was true after I researched everything else. The Bible actually has fewer problems than the Big Bang theory and the multiverse theory and the steady state theory. It's just you don't hear people critiquing them very often. All you hear are the critiques of the Bible. Those theories have massive problems. I mean, they do not answer questions. They cannot answer certain questions. So I'm not anti-science. I'm just saying if I have to pick which story is true, no question the Bible is more reasonable than any of the three theories that I told you. And I think if you will investigate it, you will see that that's true. That's what I did. And I realized this makes a lot more sense of what I see than any of the other theories. So I would encourage you to believe that the Bible is true, that God did what he said he did. And if for no other reason, I want you to realize this is the only story in which the universe is good, where you matter and there's actual meaning. Every other theory that I have read to you, every other story I've told to you, you don't matter at all. And I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to go to sleep at night if I think that's the case. So next time, we'll kind of segue into the rest of this story, and I want to talk about evolution and the origin of life. So we're just going to go into the next few days. I'm going to tell you some things about evolution that nobody has told you. And it's not because I have secret knowledge. There is a lot of science out there about evolution that you just don't hear because no one wants you to know this. And so I want to talk about evolution from a very scientific point of view, but I want to tell you the whole story. And I'll give you some sources so that you can follow up on it. But there's an awful lot of evolutionary biologists that are way closer to the Bible than they are to Darwin's evolution. So with that cliffhanger, come next week, we're going to talk science, but I'm going to tell you some science that people have not told you. I'll see you next time.